Well, we come back to Nehemiah. How grateful we are that we have this joy of finding this servant of the Lord still involved with the work of his God. I'm going to read a portion, the latter portion actually, of Nehemiah chapter 13. This is the closing section of the book. And if you've been following along and aren't very familiar with this, it will be a rather astounding passage of scripture to you. I'll pick up the reading in Nehemiah 13 with verse 23. In those days also I saw the Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab, and half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod, and they could not speak the language of Judah, but the language of each people. And I confronted them and cursed them and beat some of them and pulled out their hair. And I made them take oath in the name of God, saying, you should not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons or for yourselves. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin on account of such women? Among the many nations, there was no king like him. And he was beloved by his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, foreign women made even him to sin. Shall we then listen to you and do all this great evil and act treacherously against our God by marrying foreign women? And one of the sons of Jehoiada, the son of Eliashib the high priest, was a son-in-law of Sanballat the Horonite. Therefore I chased him from me. Remember them, O my God, because they have desecrated the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites. Thus I cleansed them from everything foreign, and I established the duties of the priest and Levites, each in his work, and I provided for the wood offering at appointed times and for the first fruits. Remember me, O my God, for good. Thanks be to God for this, his inerrant word. To him be glory. Amen. What is this? What is this? We left these people, didn't we, last week, with a culmination of the glory of God after 12 years of Nehemiah's ministry and more years than that of Ezra's ministry in Jerusalem. Now, what had been accomplished in those dozen years under Nehemiah's leadership as governor in Judea, though still an essential colony of Persia? A tremendous spiritual revival had broken out, and we saw that, didn't we, in chapter 8, when Ezra stood on the high wooden platform and read the word with all the people doing what? Standing until midday, longer than an hour 40 minutes. A tremendous revival broke out, and there was great confession of sin, and we read about that in chapter 9 of Nehemiah. The people's confession of their sin and the renewal of their covenant obligations. Go back with me to Nehemiah chapter 9 right now. Pay attention as I read from verse 33 to the end of that chapter. Yet, O Lord, you have been righteous in all that's come upon us, for you've dealt faithfully and we have acted wickedly. Our kings, our princes, our priests, and our fathers have not kept your law or paid attention to your commandments and your warnings that you gave them. Even in their own kingdom, enjoying your great goodness that you gave them, and in the large and rich land that you set before them, they did not serve you or turn from their wicked ways. Behold, we are slaves this day in the land that you gave to our fathers to enjoy its fruit and its good gifts. Behold, we are slaves. And its rich yield goes to the kings whom you have set over us because of our sins. They rule over our bodies and over our livestock as they please, and we are in great distress. Because of all this, we make a firm covenant in writing. On sealed document are the names of our princes, our Levites, and our priests. But the revival went on because we find in chapter 10 the specificity of their repentance. And this is what I was mentioning last Sunday. The people covenanted to, first of all, remove themselves from the world around them, to be wholly given over to God. Secondly, they agreed in covenant that they would worship God only and not allow his worship to be corrupted or polluted. They resolved to keep his commandments and to bring their tithes into his storehouses. And third, They took upon themselves the obligation that they would not again neglect his house. So there was a tremendous spiritual revival. If you have read chapter 11, you find there one of the benefits and blessings of revival, and that is God's established order for daily life. We mentioned last time the joy of the people. Well, that became an abiding joy because they understood, and doing things God's way brings you deep and lasting satisfaction. Or is it lasting? And if it isn't lasting, why? But God's order was established, and there was great blessing for the people. His order was established not only for Jerusalem and for the work and worship of the temple. It was established for the surrounding villages. God was at work in establishing his order, which always brings great blessing to his people. Disorder brings confusion and chaos and death. God's order brings life and the pursuit of his will in the world. So that was the second aspect of the spiritual revival that occurred. What else happened? Well, in chapter 12, we see that the walls were finished, the gates were restored, and dedicated with great celebration. That's a tremendous story there in that chapter, in the 12th chapter, because Nehemiah organized two parties, one taking off to the south and the other taking off to the north. And they were led by the choirs, the singers, and the players of instruments. I hope you'll just imagine those broad walls, or imagine these people on the walls, one crowd headed south, another crowd headed north, and they're going to meet together. At the salient point of this dedication, the choirs and the instrumentalists come together so that all the Levites, with the priests, of course, and the singers and the musicians, the players of instruments are together, and they are praising God, and the walls and the gates are dedicated to God. Remember, the walls were the symbol of God's protecting his people. What were the gates? Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye. Lifted up your everlasting doors. Why? That the King of glory may come in. So the gates symbolize the coming of God in his glorious kingdom to the hearts and lives of his people. So in that dedication service, there is tremendous joy, and there is great, great blessing. Verse 43, chapter 12. And they offered great sacrifices that day and rejoiced, for God had made them rejoice with great joy. The women and the children also rejoiced, and the joy of Jerusalem was heard far away. Then he goes on to chapter 12 to describe the service, the glorious service of worship in the temple. Well, that's how we left these people. In chapter 13, at verse 6, which we didn't read earlier, Nehemiah talks about some things that are happening. And he says, while all this was happening, I was not in Jerusalem because I'd been called away by Artaxerxes. Remember, he is in service to the king of Persia, also king of Babylon. The Persians had overthrown the Babylonian Empire, and now their kings held the title king of Persia and Babylon. So Nehemiah says, in Artaxerxes' 32nd year, I had to go back to Susa, probably the summer capital, but at any rate, go back to Persia to resume my duties as the king's cupbearer for a season. And he says in verse 6, for some time, so we don't know how many years or months that was. I hope for the sake of these wretched people it was a period of years, but I suspect it wasn't. I just don't know how long it was. He just says for some time. He was away. Remember now the joy, the celebration, the delight. Remember the reestablishment of God's covenant. Remember the obligations the people took before God to that covenant, putting it in writing. Remember that. Remember the revival. Remember the tremendous energy of the celebration of God by those people. Remember that. So what has now happened? Well, when you open chapter 13 and begin there, you see that the high priest, Eliashib, had built a swanky apartment for Tobiah. Remember him? The Ammonite official, who is one of God's implacable enemies. So apparently the United Nations had palavered. They had deliberated and thought it'd be a good thing, pluralistically, to bring these people together. So Eliashib the high priest said, well, let's make you a neat apartment. And to make that apartment, let me clear out the vessels of the Lord from the temple courts. Let me clear out the tithes that the people bring to support the Levites and the singers and the worship leaders. Let me clear all of this out. And later in the passage you read that the Levites had to flee to work in fields, almost as pseudo-slaves, in order for this enemy of God, Tobiah, the Ammonite. Remember the Ammonites and the Moabites? They had hired Balaam to curse Israel. God turned that curse into blessing, but that's the crowd, and God said, I don't want the Ammonites and Moabites in my courts. What do these people do? They invite Tobiah to occupy a swanky apartment in the temple courts. And when Nehemiah came back and saw that, he was 10 feet off the ground, to put it very mildly. He was absolutely apoplectic with righteous indignation. How could this happen? Spiritual and moral and civic disaster in some time that Nehemiah was away. God's enemy Tobiah ensconced in this nice apartment in the temple courts, rampant intermarriage, as we heard the text this morning, with the pagans, even in priestly families, because Eliashib the high priest had connections not only with Tobiah, but also, as we finish the end of the chapter, you see he had it through his grandson, who was married to one of the daughters of another enemy of God, Sanballat the Horonite. The leaders of the people, the priests, the high priest even, intermarrying with the pagans in the very face of God's commandment not to do that. And we know that the house of the Lord was in utter disarray. Back up a few verses from where I began the reading to verse 10 and following in chapter 13. I also found out that the portions of the Levites had not been given to them, so that the Levites and the singers who did the work had fled each to his field. So I confronted the officials and said, "Why is the house of God forsaken?" And I gathered them together and set them in their stations. Then all Judah brought in the tithe of grain and wheat and so on. But we see also from verse 15 onward that another great sin had been committed, in that the Sabbath was desecrated. And they were doing their business on the Lord's day, the Sabbath day, as any other day of the week. So at the end of verse 18, we read that Nehemiah confronted them and said, "You are profaning the Sabbath." And he took direct action. He closed the gates of the city at sundown of the Sabbath, so that they would not do any business until after sundown the next day. But again, the question, how could this happen? How could it happen that God's enemies are now given free rein in God's house, in God's place, in God's city? How could it happen that these people, so lodged in covenant obligations, so joyously signing the covenant and forcing their leaders to do that, how could they so quickly, and yes, it was quickly, sometime, it's still quickly, how could they so quickly have fallen away? I can only deal in this sermon today with one of the things that I really do know for sure about this. What is it? They had no sense at all of what God expects of them. Is it true of the church today? Lord willing, in a couple weeks I'll preach a sermon in which I talk about the consumer church, which I'm afraid is a typical church of the evangelical world of America today. It's not a sacrificial church, it's a consuming church. We'll talk about that. But in a sense, that was this church of God, this Old Testament family of God, this community in Judea, in Jerusalem, in God's capital city where his name is to be honored. They had no clue, apparently, no sense of understanding, although earlier we read, chapter 8, didn't we read, that they understood the reading of the Scripture, what it said. They comprehended it. They understood what it meant. The Levites circulated among them to make sure they did. Remember? Making the passage very plain to them. How then could this happen? No sense of the reality of what God expects. But what does God expect? You and I swim in a sea of expectations. Most marriages that dissolve do so because of a collision of expectations. Expectations that aren't met. Trust me in that one after 50 years of pastoral counseling. We swim in a sea of expectations, what we expect of each other in marriage, what we expect of our employers and our employees, what we expect of our friends, what we expect of our fellow Christians. In a few instances, what we expect of ourselves, not much, but in a few instances, that's the pinnacle for some people, what they expect of themselves. Does anybody ever give any thought at all to what God expects? It's very much like when Jesus was headed up to Jerusalem to die and said so to his disciples. And they ignored him completely and said, so you're going to die, be raised again, you have a kingdom there. Let me be at your right hand, your left hand. Let me have a place of preeminence. They completely dusted him as a person. Completely dissed him in the language of our day. Dismissed him, as it were, from any seat of importance. He who was doing everything, listen to this, he who was doing everything God, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the Godhead, he who was doing everything that God expected him to do, the one who said very often, I didn't come to work my will, but the will of my Father who sent me here. The one who said, I must do everything appointed to me by my Father to do. And he did it. He met all those expectations. And what was for us the principal one? Well, for us the principal one was that if he had not met that expectation of suffering and dying on the cross, we'd be in hell forever. But he did it. He met every expectation of the Holy God. And certainly much of that was for our great benefit. So swimming in this sea of expectations, might we ask ourselves today that very unusual, perhaps even unique question, well, what does God expect of us? Here's the deal. If those people in Jerusalem around the year 440 to 430, whenever that was, close to that, B.C., if those people had honestly asked the question and honestly answered it, the disasters would not have befallen them. And there would not have been the absolute besmirching of the reputation of God in their world in the ways that I've mentioned from the text already. If they had simply paid attention to what God expects of them, are we any closer to asking that question and answering it? What does God expect us? Well, from this and a few other texts, we'll proceed now to see what it is that God expects of us. First of all, God expects us to honor him by keeping our promises and vows. And that would be inclusive of our vows of church membership. Oh, yes. It's inclusive of those vows. God expects us to honor him by keeping our promises and vows. These folk had their leaders sign a covenant obligation saying that they would indeed honor the house of God, they would bring to God his tithes and worship him and him only, that they would come before God in every instance rejoicing that he was a king and that he alone was a king. They abrogated all of those covenant obligations. They did not honor him by keeping their promises. A few weeks ago, we put it this way, keeping painful promises. Because the right kind of promises will be costly in this world. More of that later. God expects us to honor him by keeping our promises and our vows. We find that all through Scripture, don't we? The Ananias and Sapphira event in the New Testament church in the book of Acts. Sold a field, brought the proceeds. They said all the proceeds to give to the Lord. It wasn't all the proceeds, it was a portion. Peter confronted them for the glory of God, and they were both slain by the Spirit, physically killed. Why was that? Well, Peter gives the explanation. The field was theirs all along. They didn't have to give it to anybody, including the Lord, his people. It was theirs. And they lied. And Peter said, you didn't lie to these people, you lied to the Lord. And you are suffering the consequences of that. They did not keep their promises. They did not keep the vows. They weren't honest before the Lord. God expects us to honor him by keeping our promises and vows. Secondly, God expects that we respect him by denying ourselves. It's clear to me that Nehemiah, when he says three times in this chapter alone, he says, remember me, O God, for the good that you have called me to do and which I have done as faithfully as I could. Three times he says that in chapter 13. Why is he going into that? He sees the importance of meeting God's expectations, that he deny himself for the living God and for his people. Why did he feed those hordes of folks? Remember I told you earlier, Scripture tells us here, he was feeding numbers of people coming to Judea and to Jerusalem at that time. He wouldn't even take his allocation as governor from the king. Didn't want to be beholden to a pagan king. but rather trusted God and worked hard to provide the funds to get the food to serve these people who needed to be fed. He remembered that God expected him to deny himself. To deny himself. And there's so much in Scripture about this. I'll just cite one passage. It's in the 9th chapter of Luke. And in Luke 9, Jesus has again foretold his death. Talked briefly about that. In Luke 9, beginning with verse 23 and reading the 24th as well, Jesus said to all, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it." Pretty bluntly put, I think, don't you? Pretty bluntly put. God expects that we respect him, but not by denying ourselves. Clearly, the people in Jerusalem in Nehemiah's day, as they rebelled against God and moved away from his commandments, weren't denying themselves at all. So where then would be in my life, in your life, in our lives corporately in Eagle Heights, where would be the indications that we are denying ourselves? That we have certain spiritual priorities derived from the Word of God that cause us to know that God expects us to put him and others ahead of ourselves, so that we will truly deny ourselves. Think about your life. Think about your past. Some of you young folks can do this, and you'll remember it too. You're not that old as I am, as many of us are, but think about it. The people who have blessed you, the people who have poured themselves out for you, ordinarily were people who were, in essence, denying themselves in some respect to serve you, to pour themselves out for you, to make provision for you. Listen, when I was in seminary, we had not a nickel to rub against a penny, because we had given everything we had to get into seminary and do the work there, and we just simply had nothing. We were supported by God through his people, and I remember it well that sometimes there was no food in the house, even for the baby. And we got off our knees and went to the mail and found the $20 bill. We found the funds that somebody had sent. Later on, I discovered that some of those funds were sent in denial of certain things that people needed so that I might continue to prepare myself for the ministry of the gospel. I discovered some of those funds were sent by people who needed things for themselves. Now, how do you think I responded to that? You think I lollygagged and goofed off? No. No. I saw that as an investment through which God expected me to dig in here, to do the Hebrew and to do the Greek, do all of it for his glory. These people were pouring themselves out for Pat and me and our little baby. And I knew that. They were meeting God's expectations, not mine. They were meeting my needs and Pat's and the baby's. They were meeting our needs, but they were meeting God's expectations. Do we understand that? Do we comprehend that? Do we move to do something about that? Next, God expects that we should show our love for him by abandoning our attachments to this world. And there is the very next verse in the context from which I just read in Luke 9. Because following the 24th verse is obviously the 25th, where I read now, "For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself?" That means his soul, his very soul. God expects that we show our love for him by abandoning our attachments to the world. Have you ever met anybody who says, "Oh, I don't really have any of those"? Well, of course you haven't met anybody like that. If you did, he'd be an idiot. Of course you have attachments to the world. I have attachments to the world. We all have attachments to the world. But the issue is, where are these attachments to the world in relation to our faith in Christ and our commitment to him and to his church? One of the heroes that I have and have had for many years is, of course, Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Some of you have encountered him. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a German Lutheran pastor. during the days of the National Socialists, the Nazis in Germany. He was imprisoned by them because he preached the gospel of Christ and the whole counsel of God, and that couldn't be sustained by Hitler's crowd, and so they imprisoned him and kept him in prison until the war had ended. But they killed him just as the war had ended. So much did they hate him. Well, I discovered why they hated him so much, because I've read some of his works. I dare say some of you have as well. The one of his works that means the most to me is the book, The Cost of Discipleship. And when I read this years ago for the first time, I said before God, I don't like this, but I know I need this. Help me to meet this test. Here's what Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote in The Cost of Discipleship. I quote, "The cross is laid on every Christian. The first Christ suffering which every man must experience is the call to abandon his attachments to this world. It is that dying of the old man which is a result of his encounter with Christ. When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die." Close quote. You really believe that? When Christ calls a man, a woman, a young person, a child, when Christ calls someone, he bids that person come and die. Well, we know he means that. And we know it for many, many reasons. For example, I recently was doing a devotional study in the letter Paul wrote to the Christians in Galatia. And in the Galatian letter, I started scribbling because I found out that what Paul was doing there, among a lot of other things I know, but what Paul was doing was talking about the vitality and the vital meaning and significance of the cross of Christ. And as I scribbled and scribbled and crossed out and scribbled some more, I finally had a distillation of all those scribblings into three things that I found Paul talking about, these three emphases that I found in Galatians about the cross. First of all, on the cross, Christ was crucified for us. Second, through the cross, the world is crucified to us. Through the cross, the world is crucified to us. Third, because of the cross, we will be crucified to the world. Because of the cross, we will be crucified to the world. I looked at my scribblings and said before the Lord, this is something to think about. This is something to pray about. Because through the cross, the world has been crucified to me. And because of the cross, I've been crucified to the world. And all of this has flowed out of Christ dying there for me. So the issue is to abandon, as Bonhoeffer bluntly puts it, to abandon this world. In Jerusalem, latter part of the 5th century B.C., the test was failed. And I believe that God is always putting before us this test, His expectation that we abandon the world. In one of those sermons, Lord willing, that I shall preach in June also coming up is the collision we have with the culture. And I got thinking about this one day, and I thought that basically, if you ever came to write against Pat's ministry and mine, you'd probably say what John Stott says in one of his books, that we've been involved in a Christian counterculture the whole way. Because there's never been a time that I can remember where we flowed with the world. It always appeared that we were flowing against the world. It seems that I've swum always upstream, never downstream. That's God's expectation. You may not like to hear that, but that's his expectation. And sometimes it's like swimming in molasses. Now, I haven't tried that, but I can guess what it'd be like, can't you? Because the world is simply, that's a good description of the world, molasses. This sweet, syrupy stuff that will take you down. I've been thinking a lot about that and examining myself and my ministry with you and my ministry of the past and seeing whether I've been truly countercultural. One fellow put it to me very bluntly in one church I served. He said, "You're too blooming iconoclastic." I said, "Does that mean really that I don't care much for the world?" He said, "Absolutely. Absolutely. Because I really don't." Because I see what an enemy my flesh is to Christ. I see what an enemy my world is to Christ. I see what an enemy our culture is of Christ. It's not friendly to him. It's not friendly to you. Listen, it won't be long. If he doesn't reverse this with a tremendous revival of his church, we're going to be crunched as Christians. Can't you read this in the culture? Come on. It's plainer than the noses on our faces. Much plainer. This is where it's going. Unless God's people have a terrific revival that ensues at a reformation. You know the difference. The revival is of the church. The reformation is the impact made by that church on the culture. That's what that is. The cross. The cross. The world detests it with all its might and main. The world detests it. The world mocks it. And the world mocks us. It's not too hard for me to abandon that. Never has been too hard for me to abandon the world. Never been too hard for me to be countercultural. Pat says part of it's because I'm so feisty and so combative. Maybe so. Maybe so. But I believe there's more than feistiness or combativeness about it. I think it's a sheer and pure recognition of the evil of the world and the evil of my own flesh and the sin of my own heart. Wrestling with that. Finally, I have to close now. One more expectation that I find in these texts of God for us. God expects that we worship him by continuing in the faith, stable and steadfast. I was looking the other day at some text in the Colossian letter. And in chapter 1 of the Colossian letter, I came across this remarkable few verses, this remarkable passage. After Paul has written about the preeminence of Christ, beginning with verse 15 in Colossians 1, he moves down toward the power of his cross and of his death. And he says in verse 22 that his death was in order to present us, to present you, it reads, holy and blameless and above reproach before him. That's the effect of the cross for you and me. But there's a condition here. If indeed, reads verse 23 in Colossians 1, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast. You know what this is, don't you? This is a test of the reality of our conversion. If we are truly born again to the lively hope of Jesus Christ, we will continue in the faith, and nothing will derail us from it. And that will be, in essence, a stability and a steadfastness that we really need. Here's a practical observation over the course of so many years in ministry that, you know, when people really get into deep and serious trouble, they don't go looking for panty waist or powder puffs. They're going to go looking for somebody who's been in the thick of it with Christ and really knows him in the tough times. This is a part of that, the stability and the steadfastness that the Lord is looking for. And this is one of our growth points in Eagle Heights, isn't it? Because this church has had a few buffetings, more than a few, in the past, hasn't it? Some pretty tough times. But you've trusted Christ. You've honored God. You've kept your commitments. You've kept your vows and your oaths before him. You've honored him by the way you've been committed to this body of people, his church. That's the structure, that's the stability, that's the steadfastness that's requisite in this world today. And I believe that these will be among the leading ingredients of the revival which I am predicting will come to the church in America. The steadfastness, the stability of Christians who build churches that look like that to the world. Because the world is so fluid. It's so essentially unstable. And it simply moves from one crisis to the next crisis with all kinds of varying degrees of response. But we have the counsel of God. He's given us the scriptures. We close with a similar passage in 1 Corinthians 15. And I know that you love this one as I do, because this is the practical outworking of the resurrection of Jesus Christ in us. And in the end of 1 Corinthians 15, beginning with verse 55, we have this great text. Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is a law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, in other words, we've been given a victory through Christ, his cross. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Now look again at Nehemiah's response. Before Jesus came in flesh, believing that Messiah was coming, believing that God would keep all his covenant promises, Nehemiah said, "Remember me, O Lord, according to all the good I've done for your people." He was steadfast. He was immovable. If you didn't do right, he'd pull out your hair. Get with it. Might even pluck your beard. Why? Because of God. Because of God's expectations. Because of a passionate drive to meet all these expectations of the Holy God. Steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Thanks be to God for his treasured word. Let's pray. Father, how rich is your word. How wonderful are your promises. And how glorious are your expectations. Forgive us, Lord, if we've not even begun. Forgive us especially if we've not even seen that you have expectations that you have to establish before us from Scripture clearly, that you do have expectations of us, your servants. Lord, you expect us to honor you in very definite ways by keeping your commandments, by doing what you've commanded us to do. Lord, we know that we honor you, respect you, and manifest our love by denying ourselves, by abandoning the causes of this present world. And we know, our Father, that the true worship is, as Paul put it in Romans, to present ourselves as living sacrifices in accordance with your call to us in Christ Jesus. Father, we humbly ask that your Spirit might work mightily among us in Eagle Heights. Make us a church of people like Nehemiah. Make us a church of people like Paul. Make us a people, Father, who meet your expectations, not legally, but lovingly. Not our Father meeting a mark that someone has set for us, but meeting the biblical mark that will bring blessing to us as we meet that. Oh, how we look forward to the future. Oh, Father, how we look forward to the new pastor you're calling for us in the joy of the Lord. How we look forward to seeing how you'll work in the meeting today and at other times to ensure that there's a place in which we might worship you and gird our loins for serving you. Lord, in all these things, we ask your leadership by the Holy Spirit. And we give thanks for that. In Jesus' name, amen.